Again, it's a real pleasure to be here with you. What I'd like to do is just share a little bit of thoughts I've been having on how do you classify worship? There are a lot of different terms going on right now, and I've not been completely satisfied with the options. I mean, how are people today filling in the blank in the following phrase, blank worship? Well, I start going, just flipping through some of the literature that I have, and these are some of the labels I started seeing. Traditional, contemporary, blended, boomer, buster, Gen X, Gen Y, Gen Z, you know, I think we're going through the alphabet, believer-oriented, visitor-oriented, this one I love, believer-oriented made visitor-friendly, I actually found that in the literature, linear worship, organic worship, multisensory worship, indigenous worship, transformational worship, liturgical worship, praise and worship. And I just decided we've just got a dizzying array. And I'm a little disoriented. How do we know what to call worship? Today, I'd like to do two things. First, review some current schemes for classifying worship. Once you get some standard schemes, these are some of the ones that are out there. And then secondly, I would like to offer some preliminary suggestions on some new categories that really get to the heart of worship. Now, I'm not referring to the Matt Redman song right now, but categories that actually refer to real distinctions in worship among Christians. And then thirdly, if we have a little bit of time, I would just like to have some open conversation. As long as you don't cuss me out, I'm willing to dialogue about everything. And if you have questions about my categories or even want to challenge them a little bit, that would be outstanding. Here's the scheme number one that a lot of people are using. That's almost an oxymoron for me to say that. Y'all all have heard this. Traditional contemporary worship. Is this pervasive in Baptist circles? In the Methodist circles I run in, it's very, very pervasive. Make a long story short, I don't like these terms because I think it's really hard to know what's in mind. Generally, when I hear people use the terminology by traditional, I think they're referring to worship forms of the mid to late 20th century. And by contemporary, I think the term in its origins probably was almost spontaneously derived. That contemporary is what we do when we're not doing traditional. So it's an attempt to break away from quote-unquote traditional worship, not the least of which is in contemporary Christian music. But I think there's some real limitations to this. One is a limited historic horizon. Oftentimes, what people identify as traditional in their church or denomination actually is not traditional if you look at the roots or the origins of their tradition. It's a fixation, I believe, on mainstream Protestant worship of the late 19th through mid-20th centuries. I was in a church once. I'll tell you how this language can be confusing. And this church was very interesting. They basically staged a coup every August. And they had started with the pastor previous to me, and they basically just said, you're having a vacation in residence, and we're doing everything in worship every August. They just staged a coup. And they called it old-time religion. Now, when I got there, I thought, wow, this is really exciting. And then we began to talk, and when they were saying old-time religion, they were meaning the 1920s. I was thinking the year 320. We had different historic horizons about what traditional or old-time was, okay? In the same way, contemporary worship often is not. And I'm a worship historian primarily, and when I take a look at what people actually do in contemporary worship, particularly like their orders of worship, and the arguments they use, and even the biblical proof text that they use to support what they're doing, they seem ignorant of the fact that the current phase of so-called contemporary worship is just another phase of what is a recurring American sensibility in worship for the last 200 years. So contemporary is not really contemporary, except now it has electricity. Okay? I also have problems with these terms because I think there's generally a lack of definition, and their use and their definition is too fluid. And if they're that fluid, then what real use are they? Andy Lankford, for instance, in a book he wrote, Transition in Worship, labels liturgical as one of the ways to do contemporary worship. So I started thinking about that. Contemporary liturgical. Well, I think if you took that out to churches, most people would resist that. It can't be liturgical in terms of style and also contemporary. So if the terms are that fluid, then what real use are they? I also think, and this is my fundamental problem with it, the terms are not inclusive enough, that they cannot be applied to all Protestant worship. And my typical example I bring out is what you label a classic Quaker silent meeting. Is it traditional because it follows a pattern of Quaker worship that's over 300 years old? Or is it contemporary because the worshipers dress informally? What do you label an Episcopal church close to my home whose priest, dressed in full vestments, is a self-described praise junkie, whose worship uses a fairly standard praise team to lead us in Maranatha songs projected by PowerPoint on a screen, all the while we're going through Rite 2 of the Book of Common Prayer? Is that traditional or contemporary? Or to put it more broadly, beyond Protestant worship, I've been in Orthodox worship up in Illinois led by a priest who's a former Oral Roberts student, whose charismatic sensibilities still sneak through the way he holds his body while doing the Byzantine Rite. Is that traditional or contemporary? Or an African-American communion service with wonderful gospel music that also happens to be Roman Catholic. Is that traditional or a mass done entirely to a black gospel setting composed in the last 10 years? The music is electronic, has a beat, and has been composed within the last decade, but the texts are over a millennium old. Is that traditional or contemporary? And what do you label the ecumenical worship of the Taizé community in France, attracting thousands of 20-somethings, sitting on the ground in semi-darkness with icons illuminated by candles, singing the simplest of songs in multi-part harmony, songs whose very repetitive text look like praise choruses of the 1970s? Is that traditional or contemporary? They're my Quakers. Tyler, Texas. My praise Episcopalians. Taizé. I also have started rejecting this traditional contemporary language because I think it's used too polemically. In other words, it's used to promote an agenda, not to be truly descriptive terms. Contemporary worship, as some proponents might say, is the only way to keep your church from dying. And usually they have something very specific in mind, usually how they like to worship. This is sometimes tied to an assessment of what moves people. So if it moves people, it must be good contemporary worship. I tell you what, as a historian, such narrow polemics, it seems to me, would approve of Shaker worship in the 19th century. Has any of y'all had a chance to look at Shaker worship or Shaker hymnody? Literally, it moved people. I mean, it's the most dancing tradition American Christians might have ever had. And how wonderful, outstanding kind of folk tradition of music, I think. And if you look at the text, it's pure heresy. Because there's a male incarnation of God, Jesus, and there's a female incarnation of God, Mother Ann Lee. But in the mid-19th century, it would have been outstanding contemporary worship.
Okay.
Fortunately, other people, I think, have started rejecting this traditional contemporary language. Leonard Sweet has, if you've read any of his stuff, and he's begun to like the word indigenous over contemporary. And then this statement by Ed Phillips here, who's a liturgical historian, is a very nice statement. Phillips points out that solid worship has to have both traditional elements in it and contemporary elements. This is not a dichotomy. This is like two spices that need to be integrated into any kind of solid worship. Scheme number two is the historical taxonomy of the man I studied with, James White. It's a historical taxonomy of worship traditions, and here's the entire Protestant worship world in one fell swoop. He first began publishing this taxonomy in the mid-1970s, and it finally gained its final form, as you see here, in 1989. The heart of White's taxonomy is identification of nine Protestant worship traditions. Moving from the right-hand side to the left-hand side there, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, Methodist, Puritan, and Separatist, Anabaptist, Quaker, Frontier, and Pentecostal. He uses a political analogy, right-wing, central, and left-wing, to identify the relative position of these. It's a political analogy. It's not a political label. In other words, he's not saying that all Lutherans voted for Bush and all Quakers voted for Gore, okay? In fact, I showed this to a Pentecostal student one time, and he came so unnerved. He said, "This is the first time in my life I've ever been identified as left-wing in anything." It's so unnerved. What White means by this is the right-hand traditions have closer connection to their medieval roots. As you're looking at worship coming out of the late Middle Ages, the right-hand traditions have a stronger connection. White would put Baptist, some Baptist up under Separatist, some Baptist up under Frontier. Okay. He identifies each of these nine traditions on key enduring characteristics, kind of an ethos, as he calls it. And he chooses to emphasize this ethos rather than liturgical text, which is an older way that liturgical historians have classified worship, because as White points out, the farther left you go on this screen, the less likely you are to find any liturgical text. I was just, for instance, taking a look through the hymnal that y'all have in your chapel, and other than some responsive readings on the Psalms, it's a hymn book, it's a song book. There are not a lot of prayer text in there that are not set to music. Whereas if you're here on the right-hand side, you have big books full of prayer text and how to worship. These central elements, the ethos in each tradition, White says, would include things like the use of service books or their absence, the unimportance or importance of sacraments or ordinances, tendencies to uniformity, congregational autonomy, the varying roles of music and the other arts, ceremonial or its absence, and variety and predictability. Where are the Baptists? Like I said, in their origins, I think White would put Baptist up under Puritan Separatist. You're talking about an impulse in English Protestantism in the late 16th, early 17th centuries that didn't feel like the Anglicans were going far enough to break from their medieval roots. The frontier is his category for a lot of what's happened in America. I tend to call that democratic pragmatic. That is, it tends to operate on the premise, a pragmatic approach to worship. Worship, at least wholly or in part, is to accomplish some end, usually evangelism. And oftentimes that's assessed by how well we're doing numerically. Okay. Now, obviously, since I'm a disciple of this professor, I like this classification scheme quite a bit. But I like it as a historic scheme. I don't think this is nearly as useful as current labels for describing the range and different kinds of worship now. Just simply put, what does it mean to worship like a Baptist now? What does it mean to worship like a Methodist now? I can take you to a United Methodist Church that you, if you actually placed it up on the spectrum, would be all the way over here on the right, or I could take you to a church in the same denomination that would be all the way over there on the left. Churches belonging to a tradition using these labels can vary widely in worship practices today. White, I think, predicted this himself. When he began to publish this taxonomy, he made this statement. He says this is 25 years old now, it's quite possible that the greatest differences will soon be discernible within groups that previously would have been reckoned distinct traditions. In other words, any one of these terms might become very elastic and stretch out across this entire spectrum. So what I want to do, and I think personally the way forward in terms of coming up with a classification scheme for worship, is to take White's emphasis on worship ethos, not worship text or even their absence, but kind of the flavor, as we would call it in Texas, the innards of something, the real ethos of it, and combine it with this distinction I get in Robert Weber between the structure, the content, and the style of worship. And I tell you why I'm going there. It's because I think too many of our current labels for worship are too enamored with the stylistic veneer of worship and don't actually deal with the more substantial matters of structure and content. So my goal is to try to find new labels based on worship structure and content. And this is still a work in process. I like the method that I have laid out here, and I feel very comfortable with it. My terms, I'm still playing with, because they don't exactly roll off your tongue quite yet. But I'll tell you what I've been looking at and how I've begun to classify worship. I've identified 3 points for distinguishing and classifying different kinds of worship services. Story, sacramental principle, and worship polity. Now, I realize in a Baptist context, you almost normally talk about ordinances rather than sacraments, but when I use the word sacramental here, I'm not necessarily referring to water, bread, wine, or grape juice, as the case may be. I'll come back to that and explain a little bit more. First, story. As I look at the wide range of worship right now, I see kind of two distinct poles and a continuum between these poles in terms of whose story is being told. And these are the kind of the two poles and the kind of the relative emphasis, the continuum between them. Whose story is primarily told over time? If you were in a church for a year, how would you come out answering this question? What is Christianity all about? I think there are churches that tend to head towards cosmic story emphases, and there are churches that tend to head towards personal story emphases. By cosmic story, I'm talking about churches whose kind of primary emphasis is to tell the grand sweep of God's activity for the whole world. I think what the preacher did this morning in chapel, I'm sorry, I've already forgotten his name, but that was a cosmic story sort of emphasis. He started with a biblical story that wasn't written to describe you and me specifically, but to describe kind of a broader story. These were our original parents, I think that was his terminology. And then we see ourselves in their story. Compare that to a church I know who would begin all their worship planning by asking this question: what's the felt need of those who come today? And then all the planning is done from that perspective. So what you're really exegeting, if I can put it like that, is the experience of the worshipers compared to what we saw this morning, which was first of all an exegesis of the scripture and then applied to us. I'm hoping this is making sense, my distinction between these kind of two. So, for instance, to go back to some of my earlier examples, this Episcopal church with the praise junkie priest, okay? I would put that church towards the cosmic story end of this continuum. And the reason for that is they're following a calendar that tends to emphasize the grand sweep of God's story and selects scripture on that basis. So the scriptures are given whether or not you or I have an immediate itch right there today. But the church I was telling you about that begins assessing the felt need of the worshipers, that's a personal story sort of approach. They select their scripture based upon what they think will scratch the itch of those who are in attendance. Okay.
Come on now.
Now, you can probably see my bias here, but I'm trying to give at least a partially objective sort of description of the choices here. I want to suggest that this can't be assessed in any one service, that you really need to live with the church over time and take a close look at the content of their sermons, their prayers, the kind of primary metaphors that they use, the musical text, the way they organize and label time, and their method of selecting scriptures to be read, and the actual scriptures that they read and preach. I couldn't help but sit in chapel today, for instance, and he was talking about these original parents, and he was bringing in this nice second Adam references from the book of Romans. I couldn't help but think, I'm not sure I can think of a single praise course about Christ as the second Adam. Okay. I mean, it's just an observation. I'm not saying it's good or bad. It's just an observation. Sacramental principle. This is what I mean by this. Not water, wine, bread, or grape juice, as the case may be. But this question: where do people most expect or think they do find God's presence in worship? And I think there's real distinctiveness among Christians right now. I find three primary answers to this: music, word, and sacraments. I've got my eyes open now to, when I'm reading material about worship, to see where they apply presence language. A mutual friend of ours likes to tell the example of, he was at a conference one time, and the pastor stood up, for instance, and said, you know, we want to hire a music director who can make God present through music. Okay. And our mutual friend says, you know, no medieval theologian could have said it any better. The difference is the medieval sensibility is to attach God's presence not in the music, but over here to this bread and wine. Okay. The longer standing Protestant sensibility is to attach presence, God's presence, to word, I think. And I think the struggle right now in Protestantism, a lot of times between so-called traditional worship and so-called contemporary worship, part of that struggle, I think, is where, particularly among music or word, we're primarily going to try to find God's presence. So I think these are the three primary options, and I think there are actually two auxiliary options. Fellowship and just the sheer aesthetics of the worship experience. Now I put fellowship in here. I learned this. I was a Methodist pastor in Texas. You know, sometimes we have multiple churches on our circuit, and I had a two-point charge. I had a 400-member church and a 17-member church at the same time. And what I discovered in that 17-member church, it almost didn't matter what we did in worship, as long as they could visit with each other. You know, I think that was a fellowship-oriented church. Getting together, visiting with each other, talking to each other in the name of Christ about how you're doing, what are your prayer concerns. You know, y'all have been in these sort of congregations. It's so fellowship, that's where the people found God's presence. And then you've been in particularly worship spaces where just the sheer aesthetics of it speaks of God's presence. I want to suggest that oftentimes two of these are linked up. For Protestants, often what gets linked up is music-word, or perhaps word-music, depending on where the relative emphasis is. The chapel service this morning, I would apply in that category. If you go to the Episcopal Church I was talking about, where the priest is the praise junkie, okay, what you're going to find an interesting combination there. You're going to find a music sacraments combination there. If you went to Ulrich Zwingli's church in Geneva, in the 16th century, you're going to find a pure word church because he totally eliminates music. There's no sacramentality in music because they don't have any. So how do you assess what kind of church is putting what kind of emphasis where? Okay. Oh, let me go back here. This is hard to see. You can tell in the red what I've done is I've laid over White's chart on my categories here, and I think there is a loose correlation. As you get towards White's right-hand categories, I think you're more likely to find a word sacraments combination. And as you move leftward on White's chart, you're more likely to find a music word combination. For instance, can anyone imagine going to a Pentecostal church that did not have music? I mean, it's almost inconceivable. And well, for that matter, can you imagine going to a Baptist church that didn't have music of some sort? Now, you can imagine going to a Baptist church that doesn't have weekly communion, though, right? Okay. Can you imagine going to a Lutheran or Roman Catholic or Orthodox church that didn't have weekly communion? No, not at all. So you see the kind of the loose correlation I've got going here? Here's how I assess the primary sacramental principle. And this has gotten to be great fun to do. I go into the space and ask, what gets the most prominent space in this space? What gets the greatest allocation of time in the worship service? And what gets the most resources spent on it? Just looking at the chapel here, most prominent space and the greatest allocation of time, you can see why I would say that's basic music word combination there. Think of how much music space is created and allowed up front, and how relatively small the communion table is.
Is there a communion table?
Right in front of the pulpit, it's got a flower arrangement on it. Or for that matter, I mean, and I'm not trying to knock on music right now, just think of the relative amount of visual importance and the sheer weightiness between the pulpit and that table. So I think that shows where whoever designed that space thought God's presence would primarily be experienced. Now, on the flip side of that, if you go into my Episcopal church with the praise junkie priest still, okay, his table is an altar, large, substantial, in the middle, and the pulpit is probably, I think, if I remember correctly, was something like this standing over to one side. So if you look at his space, here's this imposing altar, and there's this praise team. Okay? I encourage y'all to do this. This is really kind of fun to go into different churches and ask these three questions. And beyond traditional or contemporary sort of language, I think to ask these sort of questions really shows you true distinctiveness in worship. I've got some historic examples here, just kind of make it more neutral, about three or four pictures of the shift of Anglican, Church of England worship spaces over a 200, 300 year period. I mean, what is this space intended for? I mean, what's the most prominent thing spatially in there? It's that triple-decker pulpit, okay? I mean, that's an imposing thing with that soundboard. And in fact, the communion table is just, it's an auxiliary sort of space. I mean, it's not imposing, small railing, it's off to one side, you use an occasional basis. Where's the music space in here?
Probably in the balcony.
Yeah, balcony. So where did, using my paradigm, if it's, has any validity. Where did these people primarily expect to find God's presence in worship? It was in the Word. Okay? Okay? Here's a typical Anglican church after the Gothic Revival in the 19th century. Okay? You still have an imposing pulpit, but notice now what is much more prominent when you get this rude screen in place. A much more imposing altar. In fact, the whole visual line now is not directed towards the pulpit, it's directed up here back at this altar. Major shift in Anglican worship in the 19th century. Where's the primary place of finding God's presence? Shift from word to table. Now here's a current one, a contemporary setting, typical sort of thing. Notice still, primary emphasis on the table right here. The pulpit's not too imposing, but this reflects some sensibilities in the late 20th century. There's a much stronger sense, I believe, here of fellowship, of locating God's presence in the community, the people, just by the care and attention to the seating and the sight lines to be able to see each other. Just some kind of historic examples. Apply that my paradigm to this. Where do these people primarily expect to find God's presence?
On the overhead.
On the overhead, yes. It wasn't exactly what I was thinking.
Thou art high and lifted up.
Well, let me ask the question this way. How much time do you think they spend making music in this worship service?
A lot.
Okay? In fact, I'm not even quite sure if there's a pulpit or if there's a table here. The table may be down on floor level here. Yeah. Yeah. Here's a Presbyterian church in Korea. And this is kind of an interesting sort of balance here. What intrigues me is the dominance of the pulpit. In fact, I'm not sure if that's an organ console or a separate reading area over there. Still a lot of musical space, but notice two prominent communion tables too, all decked out and ready to go. I think this is probably an interesting sort of combination of all three, perhaps. No single one having to carry the whole way. These are Quakers over in Lexington, Kentucky. This is all fellowship space. No. This is Quaker. This is silent worship. You gather in silence until the Holy Spirit moves someone to speak. And you can see that they've arranged the space to facilitate that. There's no hierarchy. How can you tell who's the worship leader here? You can't. Okay? Polity is the third kind of category where I think you can make a real distinction in worship. What's the beginning point for planning? And here, I want to always ask the question, what's presumed? Is there, for instance, a presumption that there's a common resource, a worship book, a hymnal, a lectionary, that is a system of scripture readings, which is presumed as the beginning point of planning, or is each congregation and set of planners independent? And with that question in mind, here are the labels that I've come up with. Connectional and congregational. And like I said, these are not necessarily great terms that roll off the tongue real well, but I think they are truly descriptive terms. I started thinking about this distinction way back when I was a pastor in Texas. This is my one attempt at a funny Baptist story today. Okay. And I was pastor in a small town called Teague, about 3,500 people, and it was a typical Texas town. Assemblies of God Church, small Catholic Church, small my Methodist Church, and then Baptist churches everywhere. And so I went to the minister's town ministers meeting one time, and I said, you know, it would be cool, I think, if on one Sunday during the year, we read the same scripture passage from every pulpit and preached on the same passage. Well, you can imagine the response I got. The Catholic priest said, okay. And every single Baptist minister said, we're not going there. My congregation is autonomous, and I have the authority to choose what scripture my congregation is going to read, and we're going to do it that way. Well, I started thinking, you know, there really are, even if you went to our two services, if you just looked at the stylistic veneer, it might look a lot alike, but if when you went behind the surface, my willingness to follow a lectionary, but the Baptist minister's unwillingness to do the same thing, showed two kind of really different approaches to it. I was Methodist, so my natural default setting was towards a connectional approach. There's a common resource that we're going to use and we're going to adapt and use. The congregational approach, however, starts with the autonomy of the congregation, and it assumes our responsibility is to be creative from the grassroots levels up. You know, so to go back to my praise junkie Episcopal priest. I hate to keep bringing him up. It tells me a lot more when you tell me he's in a connectional church and his worship is connectional than for me to say praise junkie or even contemporary. Because as soon as you say connectional, I know that he's tapped into certain historic resources and his job is to adapt those. So that's where I'm at. And so, let me go back here for just a second. It would seem like there are only two choices here, connectional and congregational. I want to suggest that there's perhaps a subtle third choice. Churches which are officially connectional, but actually congregational in how they operate. That is, Methodist churches which buy their worship books but never use them. And there might be the kind of classification, there are churches which are officially congregational but have to act connectional in some regards. For instance, and I don't know the answer to this, how obligatory is it for a Baptist church to buy the Baptist hymnal? Just kind of a question. I don't know. I kind of raised that question. Maybe you can answer it. So, where does all of this leave us? Admittedly, the terms I've laid out today, cosmic story, personal story, sacramental principle, is the sacramental principle musical, word-driven, or sacraments-driven, or is fellowship or aesthetics, and is the worship connectional or congregational? Admittedly, these terms just don't roll off your tongue. It might create a strange response to say, you know, I go to a church whose worship is cosmic story oriented with a primary sacramentality in the sacraments while using a connectional polity to plan worship. I mean, it doesn't exactly roll off your tongue. But I really want to suggest that it's in categories like this that look at the structure and the content that go beyond the stylistic veneer that actually tell us the distinctive approaches to worship in America right now. I mean, we have to do something to find a language to enable us to take our discussion a step further in the tumultuous time that we're in now with worship. And without it, I can imagine the possible fights in 20 years, someone standing up and defending traditional contemporary worship, while others are advocating for a contemporary. So to make our way out of the current morass, I think we really must find language or ways of thinking that get us to think prayerfully about the heart of worship, not just as veneer. I'm just hoping today was a small prayerful step forward towards that end. We have a little bit of time. I would be interested in hearing your response, having general conversation about this sort of material. Yes? Yes.
Descripting of it all. Are you in your own mind, I'm sure you have biases, you have prescriptions that you would like to offer as well. Is that, I'm asking for too much, you know, what is the better way to try to be thinking? What is the better way for groups to be?
Yeah, you assessed me very well in that primarily I'm trying to give descriptive terms right now. And you're wondering where my own biases lie. If I had to move to prescriptive mode, where would I go?
That and where, encourage others, even us, where we should go.
I tell you, I do most of my thinking here, and in terms of story. In terms of the polity issue, congregational or connectional, I'm almost kind of willing to live with a paradox. You almost inherit that. You know, if you're called to ministry in a Methodist setting, for instance, or an Episcopal setting, there's just no way you can be thoroughly congregational, autonomous, and polity like you can be if you're a Baptist preacher. Okay, so I just kind of assume that. I tend to prescriptive here, and what I usually prescribe is not a formula, but to take a look at where you're not putting the emphasis. In other words, I think it's helpful, well, I'll just be quite blunt here. If I was called in to do a consultation in a vineyard fellowship, for instance, which I haven't been yet, maybe for good reason, I would really encourage them to say, look, you know, you're putting all your eggs in one basket here. Primarily musical, with a strong emphasis on preaching too, but primarily musical. You know, what happens when the music begins to fade? How have you developed people's expectation to meet their Lord, Savior, and Redeemer when they come and get the tokens of His passion and death? In like manner, you know, I think there's an important aspect to this music emphasis here in terms of what's a kind of a typical American piety. We know God's presence when we feel God's presence. And music has a unique ability to move us. So I think churches that tend to be over here towards sacraments and aesthetics might need to rethink their creative use of music, perhaps in the administration of sacraments. Just so it's not like, oh, it's Sunday, so we got to go receive communion, you know, like a standard checklist sort of thing. You know, how can music enliven that sort of experience? Is that,
yeah.
So it's not a sheer formula. It's like, where are you not putting your eggs? Go hunt out that basket. You know, the other thing, and this is almost a pastoral concern here. I've grown really concerned about whether or not we're telling God's big story in worship. You know, if I sit in worship over a long time, do I get a sense that God is moving history in a certain direction, a grand sweep? Or to put it more bluntly, if I sit in my church's worship over a year, does it create a hunger in me for the coming again of Jesus Christ? Which tends to be kind of a cosmic sort of theme. And if I have any real complaint, it's in just how personal story, almost narcissistic, I see some churches getting. And that's one of the things I really appreciated about Chapel this morning. That he was concerned about tying our personal story in, but it was first of all rooted in the grand sweep of what God had done. So that's kind of prescriptive element for me too. And again, what I'm seeking there is not to go one way or the other, but again to have balance and breath in worship. Yes?
Could you give us a three-sentence teaser of what the 2:30 lecture will be about? This is advertising.
How can I further deconstruct the phrase contemporary worship? Is there only one way to do contemporary worship? I think there are at least four different options, four different strands of doing contemporary worship.
Multimedia. Well, Dr. Ruth, we are thrilled and pleased that you're here, and I pray that God will continue to use your research and your study to advance the heart for God among the churches of God. And we'll pray for you in that way.
Thank you.